Mark chapter 1, I'm reading verses 29 to 39. Hear the word of the Lord. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, who caused all scripture to be written for our learning, we ask this morning that we may hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold on to that blessed hope of eternal life that you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The point that Mark is reiterating in this opening chapter, as we've seen in recent weeks and through the first eight chapters of the book, we'll continue to see, Lord willing, the point that Mark is reiterating is that of the astonishing authority of Christ. And his astonishing authority is on display both in his works and in his words, his teaching. Those are the two emphases that Mark will continue to draw out. His works and his words evoke time and time again an attitude that is befitting of being in the immediate physical presence of the God of the universe. And people are constantly, we'll see, being filled with wonder and awe and fear and amazement. There's a whole chain of adjectives that Mark uses throughout these first eight chapters to describe that. His words cause wonder and astonishment. His deeds cause those who witness them to be filled with wonder and astonishment. But we made the point, and this is very important to remember, that wonder and astonishment and awe and fear, as appropriate as they are, they're not the same as repentance and faith. Those are distinct notions. And there's a deeper purpose going on in the gospel, according to Mark, than just the notion of fear and wonder and amazement and awe being an appropriate response to the teaching and works of Christ. He calls us to do something. He calls his hearers to do something. John started with this message. Christ presents this message. You must repent and believe in response to his teaching, in response to the gospel of God, in response to his acts. Everything he's doing, his teaching, his driving out of demons, his healings, these are all foretastes, foreshadowings of the cross and his death and that great act which will forever break victoriously the powers of death and hell and set his people free. And he says you must respond in faith and repentance to that. That's the appropriate response. We saw last week this episode in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. This was on a Saturday. Jesus arrives in Capernaum and he preaches in the synagogue. The people are amazed. He exorcises a demon in the synagogue. The people are thunderstruck. Now, this is the same day we're picking up in verse 29. Keep that in mind. This is the same day. Synagogue service is now over. The people are buzzing. The news is spreading. Everybody's talking about what they saw at church that Saturday morning. Remember verse 27, back up a little bit. They were amazed. They were all amazed, verse 27. So that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, verse 28, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. It's no longer a secret. Once you've seen something like this, and once you've heard something like the Lord himself exposit the scriptures and tell you in your presence today, this book is fulfilled in my flesh, with an astounding authority based on the authority of the word of God being proclaimed by Christ himself, you're never the same. They're astounded, they're astonished, and his fame is spreading that very same day. Noon meal for the Sabbath day was the main meal of the day. It's interesting how things don't change a whole lot. The folks gather for synagogue worship in the morning. They come there to pray and to sing and to hear the word read and hear the word exposited, and they go home, they have a big fellowship lunch together. Things have not changed that much, and that's what we see here. It's noon. Synagogue worship is over. Jesus and his four new disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, are going to the home of Simon Peter, where his mother-in-law apparently is preparing a big lunch, and they're ready to eat. They arrive and learn that the cook is sick. She's in bed with a fever. We read in verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him, Christ, about her. And look what Jesus does. It's just almost instinctively. It's like just the natural response of his healing heart. He looks at this poor woman. And she's sick. She's lying in bed with a fever, weak. Look at verse 31. It's a beautiful passage. He came and took her by the hand. He just instinctively reaches out to her. Takes the dear lady by the hand. That's the hand of love. That's the hand of compassion. That's the natural hand of service. Verse 31. And lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them lunch. Natural action, just springing out of his sympathetic love. In fact, there's a parallel account in Luke, and Luke adds a little more information. Remember, Mark is always very concise. He's straight to the point, brief, concise. Brevity is his style. In Luke, we read that Jesus rebuked the fever. He rebuked the fever. It's just gone. Instantly gone. Instant healing. She's sick. She's weak. She's in bed. She can't get up. She has a fever. Jesus reaches out the hand of compassion, the hand of love, and with his healing heart, he rebukes the fever. She regains full strength, gets up out of bed, and she insists on serving them a full, proper Sabbath meal. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what the conversation of lunch is like that day? They've already had the full half day in the synagogue. Jesus expounding the scriptures about himself. Jesus casting out a demon in a very public way. Now Jesus has healed Simon's mother-in-law. And now they're all going to sit down and have lunch together. Well, the sun goes down. Sabbath is over. It's been a long day. But it's not over yet. The crowds begin to gather. Remember, his fame is now preceding him. After that morning, it won't be the same. Stories are being told. The buzz is going out around the countryside. Everybody knows what this man is reportedly doing. And wouldn't you know it, here they come to Simon's home. That evening at sundown, verse 32, they brought to him all who were sick or were oppressed by demons. And the whole city, I'm sure it's hyperbole, but we can guess there's dozens, if not hundreds. They know there's a healer in town. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, verse 33. Verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. There's no illness he cannot heal. It's astonishing authority, astonishing power. There's no demon that can resist his command. He speaks a word and they flee. It's an evening. It's not just an evening. It's a full day that started that morning at synagogue worship. It is a full day, morning, afternoon, and it spills over into who knows how late into the night of one display after another display after another display of the astonishing teaching authority of Christ and the astonishing healing authority of Christ and the astonishing exercising authority of Christ. It's an astonishing show of divine power. The whole city was gathered together, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. It's astounding. It's astounding. But again, in our passage this morning, we have just another little preview that something bigger is going on than just the astounding display of mighty works. And you see that at the end of verse 34. A little preview that something bigger is going on when Mark clues us in. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is one of many times in Mark. We'll see this. That Jesus will insist that he will be known according to his own perfect way and according to his own perfect timing and according to his own perfect plan for his own perfect revelation. And we get a hint here that this is not the time. This is simply not about getting people to recognize who Jesus is. This isn't a game of can you correctly identify this miracle worker? That's not enough. And how inappropriate would it be for Jesus to be identified with the screeching hiss of demons? This isn't his perfect way. This isn't his perfect timing. And it's not just about correctly identifying who he is. Remember, Jesus calls for a response. It's not just know who I am. It's not just be amazed. It's not just be thunderstruck at the things I say and the things I do. It's not just be entertained. I'm not here for a show. Repent and believe. His mission is to call for a response. Repent and believe. Turn from the things of this world. Turn from our sin and love him and follow after him. Stake your life on him. Stake your eternity on him. This isn't a parlor game. You know, it's amazing. We saw this last week and you see it here again. The demons' Christology is excellent. Isn't that ironic? The demons know who he is. They're crystal clear about his identity. Remember the passage last week when he was in the synagogue, which was just the morning of this same day. Verse 24, back up a little bit. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? The evil spirit said, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They know exactly who he is. They recognize him as the incarnate God. They recognize him as the Son of God. They recognize him as the one who has come to ultimately defeat evil. That's what he says there in verse 34. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew. They have the head knowledge. They have the data. They have the facts. They have an outstanding grasp of biblical theology. That's one of the ironic twists of the book of Mark. Is it so often it's the demons that know so much more theology than the people who are watching. They're standing there thunderstruck and dumbfounded, understandably so, what they're seeing, but they don't grasp an nth of what the demons understand. They get who he is. In fact, I'm reminded of James 2:19. Remember, James wrote, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. They're not dummies. They know exactly what's going on here. This is a perfect illustration, and this gets back to the point again. This is a perfect illustration of the fact that simply understanding who God is not the same is the desired response of repentance and faith. The desired response is repentance and saving faith. And just correctly understanding who God is not the same thing. It's a start. You can't repent and put faith in something that you don't understand. You have to have the objectively verifiable set of facts. But that's not the same thing as repentance and faith. Learning your catechism is not the same thing as repentance and faith. Reading your Bible is not the same thing as repentance and faith. Confessing the Apostles' Creed is not the same thing as repentance and faith. James says, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that. They know all about God. But in his presence, all they can do is screech and run and depart. There's no repentance and faith on their part by any means. So wonder and awe and amazement are not the same thing as repentance and faith. A theologically correct confession is not the same thing as repentance and faith. And the truth is, unless you know Jesus Christ, you embrace him, you follow him, you love him, you don't know him. Well, finally, the crowds clear out. Who knows how late in the night this goes? Crowds clear out. Jesus is able to get some sleep. He needs sleep. He's a man. He's a human being. But he doesn't sleep very long. We read in verse 35, rising very early in the morning, this is the next day, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He wakes up before sunup. He slips out of the house very quietly. He goes off to some solitary place, and he takes the time to formally go before the Father in prayer. There's at least two other times in Mark's gospel where Jesus retreats purposefully, sets aside the busyness and clutter of life and finds a place of solitude where he can set his mind to praying before the Father. He needed that. He needed regular times of prayer, just like he needed sleep. He's a human being. This is where he finds renewal. This is where he finds serenity. This is where he finds clarity. This is where he finds renewed strength for the mission and the work to which God has called him. This is where he finds the opportunity to refocus after all the noise and demands of a busy day and a busy schedule. You know, I read that, and as I see in the Gospels, this truth that even the Son of Man needed to recharge and needed to set time to go before the Father and pray on a regular basis, how much more do we need to do that? Are we doing that? Do we do that? Do you do that? Especially before the new chapter begins or a new turning point begins or a new work begins. That seems to be the times when Mark emphasizes this. Before something new is about to begin in the life of Christ, he will set time apart and go find a place of solitude and spend time praying before the Father. So important to be disciplined to do that and to be reminded that if Christ needs it, how much more do I need it? If the Son of Man needs it, how much more do I need to do that? It doesn't have to be a marathon prayer. I don't know that everybody's called to spend hours of prayer daily. But I do know all of us must spend some time in prayer daily. We have to have that. We have to recharge just as Christ did and enjoy that renewal that comes from going before the Father in prayer. And that's exactly what he's doing here. It's a wonderful picture of his humanity and a reminder and encouragement to us as followers of Christ. We need to do that too. We can't do the work of the Father if we're not spending time before him in prayer. It doesn't last long, though. Simon and his friends come looking after him. We see in verse 36, Simon and those who are with him searched for him. The verbiage indicates here that they were hunting for him. This is a dedicated search. Where in the world is he? We can't find him. They're searching. It seems like they're put out. Almost the sense that when they get there, they want to ask him, what are you doing here? The crowds are gathering. You're just getting them warmed up. The numbers are increasing. We're starting to enjoy success. You can't be stealing away, alone, hiding. This is the time to strike. We're just starting to see success. And to their dismay, Jesus says, I have no plans to go back to Capernaum. They found him and they said to him, everyone's looking for you. Verse 37, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He knew they were looking not for preaching. They weren't looking for his message of the kingdom of God. They weren't looking for a message of repent and believe. They're looking for a healing. They were looking for relief of discomfort. They weren't there to hear the word expounded. They wanted healing. They wanted relief from suffering. They wanted a miracle. And there's not anything wrong with that. Not anything wrong with that. Nothing wrong with wanting relief from discomfort. Nothing wrong with wanting a healing. But that's not Jesus' primary purpose. He didn't come primarily to heal everyone. He didn't come to put on a show. He didn't come primarily to offer free health care service. He didn't. It's not his primary purpose. He came to preach truth. That's what he says. Let's go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is the primary reason that I came. That's what I'm here to do. His fundamental mission is to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He's got a laser focus on that. No distractions. Doesn't matter how pressing the distractions may be. Doesn't matter how tempting the distractions may be. Doesn't matter how entertaining the distractions may be. Doesn't matter how demanding the distractions may be, how exciting, how popular, how flashy the distractions may be. A laser focus. I came here to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and to call for a response, and it's repent and believe. And I will not be distracted from that. Because he knew human nature. He knew that as dramatic and exciting and awe-inspiring as the healings are, and they are, and the demon exorcisms, and they are, as dramatic and awe-inspiring as those are, they're just small foretastes. They're just little glimpses of something so much bigger to come. That's the bigger mission of the Son of God. That they're signs. They're signs. These things are signs. What does a sign do? I'm a fanatic about signage. I really am. I'm always asking people, especially first-time visitors, what do you think about the signage? How are the signs outside? Were you able to find where you needed to go? Were you able to find the office and the school? And when you come inside, were the signs okay? What's your first impression? Could you find where you needed to go? Did you find the nursery okay? Restrooms? Where can we improve the signage? Signs are wonderful tools. I love signs. But signs are not intended to be something that you just stand there and admire. Ah, I found the sign. A wonderful sign. I do that sometimes. Signs are supposed to point you where to go. And Jesus says, don't get caught up looking at the signs. Look at me. They're about me. People get horribly confused about this in every generation. Every generation. Jesus said, a wicked and evil generation demands a sign. Don't get caught up in the signs. There's countless churches where Jesus is presented as a free health care service. Primarily. No waiting list. No prescription charges. No copays. That's what he came to do. But that's not what he came to do. That's not his primary calling. And it's not that there's anything wrong with wanting to be healed. But obviously, because Jesus does it all the time. That's in our passage this morning. He's healing repeatedly. Many were healed who were sick with various diseases. And he's doing it willingly. And he's doing it out of love. And he's doing it out of compassion. He's doing it out of mercy. Because he does have a healing heart. And he does have a natural inclination to help and to heal. But everything he does must coalesce with the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is first and foremost. The gospel is primary. All of these other things are pointing to that. And The healing heart of Jesus, and here it is in a nutshell, the healing heart of Jesus is simply not as interested in physical healing as he is spiritual healing. The healing heart of Jesus simply is not as interested in physical healing as he is spiritual healing. He refused to let his disciples, he refused to let the people of Capernaum, he refused to let anybody confine him into this role of just a personal healer. It's not what he came to do. He wants to preach the gospel of repentance and faith. And that's the message before us this morning. Repent and believe. That's what Jesus calls for. That's what John the Baptist calls for. He does heal people. He heals people today. I've seen it. I have seen people healed by the grace of Jesus. But you know the thing about physical healings? Even when they occur, they're temporal. They're temporal. They don't last. You know, all of these folks that he healed in Capernaum on the Sabbath day, they got sick again and they died. They did. The healing of the human spirit that Jesus extends, and he's extending it to you this morning through his word, isn't temporal. It's eternal. And eternity is a long time. He offers eternal healing. What a memorable Sabbath day this was. Teaching, healing, praying, exercising, extending compassion to the people of Capernaum. But above all the excitement, above all the mighty acts, his heart desires that we, that you, that I, experience the eternal healing of the gospel. And if you do not know the healing heart of Christ, you can know it right now. You can know it right now. He wants to bring eternal healing to your heart. Repent and believe. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Point us by the signs to the saving work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may repent and believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.